Father, we're so thankful for the word that you have given us. We're thankful that we have the opportunity to come together tonight to look into your word and count on God the Holy Spirit to sanctify this hour that we spend together. Set us apart through your truth, and we pray that the things that we study will not only enlighten us regarding our lives and the tests and trials and experiences that we all face, but also that it will strengthen us to realize that, like David, we share in those dark and difficult times when it seems there's no help and it seems that you have turned away from us or that you've closed your ears to our prayers. Yet, Father, you have promised that you'll never leave us or forsake us. You've promised that we are of great value in your sight, and it's important for us in those difficult times to have faith and trust in you and your person, your faithfulness to us, to know that you will bring us out on the other side to a time of joy and rejoicing. So guide and direct and encourage us as we look into your word tonight, and I pray that it will minister to each one of us who are gathered here, that every need will be met, every lack will be filled, that questions will be answered, that we'll be strengthened in our relationship with you. And we just commit ourselves to this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been trying to cover one psalm each time we get together, but I think it's going to take two for us to get through Psalm 13. It's a very short psalm. It's only six verses, and yet there's some things in it that I think are worth spending a little bit of extra time on. It's a psalm of David, and it's impossible, of course, to set it or place it in his life with absolute certainty. But very likely it was early in his life, and probably during the time that he was being hunted and pursued by Saul. Certain things within the psalm relate to the duration of that time of persecution, as well as to the concern that Saul, who had made himself his enemy, continued to appear to prosper as he was persecuting David. And since it's so short, I'm just going to read through the whole psalm. It breaks down into three divisions that I'll point out to you, and then we'll begin looking at it. And as we come down to the end of it, some really interesting things, I think, will come out. We may not get that far tonight. Beginning in verse 1, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord, my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed against him. Lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, because he has dealt bountifully with me." To some degree, the experience that David talks about here is going to be the experience of each one of us as a believer. I'm sure that each of you can consider times or think about times in your life when it just seemed like you prayed and prayed and prayed and God just didn't answer. Almost as if he had turned away or closed his ears to your prayers. Or as David says here, hide his face or hid his face from you. Times like these are designed by God to create a hunger in the soul. They're designed to make us seek, make us search out through His Word and through prayer, pursue Him, as it were. And times like these are always a test of our faith. Faith, we know from Scripture, will never be put to shame. Whosoever trusts in Him, Scripture says, shall not be put to shame. But there are times when God has to test our faith. There are times that He has to challenge our faith. And in fact, times like these, when we go through these lonely and isolated and dark and difficult times, are actually times that God is cultivating faith if we let Him. And this is what we see in the very brief psalm. Even though it starts out with David feeling as if God's going to forget him forever, it ends up with him saying that he's certain that he's going to rejoice, that he's going to be delivered, that he's going to be singing songs of praise to the Lord. The threefold breakdown of the psalm is every two verses we have a division. The first division is the experience of spiritual isolation. This is where David feels as if he's somehow been cut off from the Lord, or the Lord has hidden his face from him. And of course, we know from the symbolism that's used in the Old Testament, the idea of God's face shining on us is the idea that we're under His provision and under His blessing. God hiding His face from us, therefore, is withholding that blessing and withholding that light that we need to walk in. The second section in verses 3 and 4 is the expression of desperation. He feels that he's at the end of his rope. He feels that he needs God to answer, that his faith is wearing thin, as it were. And he cries out that God would actually enlighten his eyes, lest he sleep the sleep of death. And we'll develop that thought and see exactly what he's talking about there. And then the third section, the last two verses, is his expectation of temporal deliverance or temporal salvation. He is anticipating that God's going to deliver. So from the experience of spiritual isolation to the expression of desolation to the expectation of God's deliverance, we see the whole attitude of David, the whole atmosphere of his spiritual life shifts almost like a weather vane. The winds of his life are blowing one way, and it's very discouraging and very dark. As he calls on the Lord, we see that things change, and he ends up the 180-degree turn where he's rejoicing and anticipating even greater joy in the future. Let's begin by just looking at the experience of his spiritual isolation. Four times he asks the question, how long? This is to emphasize the fact that he feels at the end of his rope. In other words, he has waited, he has been patient, he has shown endurance. He's committed himself to God in trust, and yet it seems that he's waited and waited and waited, and there's just been no answer. Again, I can certainly identify with this in times in my life, and I'm sure that you can, maybe even now. There are things that you've prayed about for a long time, things that you've asked the Lord to make a difference in, and you might be to a point where you say, how long? For David, if you stop and think about it, Samuel came and anointed him king in 1 Samuel 16. He then goes out and defeats Goliath in 1 Samuel 17. He's brought to the attention of the entire nation from chapter 17, and then in chapter 18 he's taken into the court of King Saul. He develops that phenomenal friendship with Jonathan, and from there on everything turns sour. And then it's hounding and persecution and harassment that went on to the best of our ability to figure for about 13 to 15 years. That's a long, long time. I can think of a lot of trials I've had in my life, but I can't think of any real deep ones that have gone on probably that long without any release or relief. For David, it's been a long, long time. And so he repeated to ask this question, how long? There are four things that come out with the four repetitions of this statement. One is a sense of being forgotten by God. The first thing he says is, how long, O Lord, will you forget me? And then he adds, forever. In other words, is this going to be the condition of my life to the duration of it, to the culmination of it? Are you going to forget me forever? He feels that God's forgotten him. Secondly, he has a sense of deliberate divine absence. How long will you hide your face? As if God purposely, intentionally has turned away from him. Now again, you know, we can call on those passages like we find in Hebrews chapter 13, 5 and 6, where we know that he'll never leave us, he'll never forsake us. And we have assurance from that. We have assurance from passages like Romans 8, 28 that remind us that God causes all things to work together for good to those that love him, to those that are called according to his purpose. But I would venture to say, with all those assurances, when we find ourselves in this kind of a situation, we still feel, even though we may intellectually know that God hasn't forgotten us, we still feel that way. I don't think David here is expressing doubt or unbelief. I think he's expressing how he feels. And, you know, our spiritual life is made up of the totality of who we are. It's not just a thing of the mind. It's not just a thing of the will. It's not just a thing of the emotion, but it includes all of them. We see Paul expressing oftentimes, especially in 2 Corinthians, the feelings that he had because of the rejection of the Corinthians, because of all that he had poured into them, and he agonized over whether or not the seeds that he had planted were going to bear fruit. And there are many times that he just felt very, very discouraged and very down. And so he expresses that, even though he comes back like David does here, and expresses his confidence that God is at work in a way that he may not see. Not only does David have a sense of being forgotten by God and a sense of God deliberately turning away, he has a sense of his endless counsels coming to nothing. How long will I take counsel in my soul? And all of us know that when you're in those times of tremendous spiritual struggle and trial, you rack your brain to think, have I committed a sin? Am I under divine discipline? Have I offended God in some way? Am I overlooking something that I ought to be doing? Is there a way that I can resolve the problems that I'm facing? And you go over and over and over and over, and all of these counsels just seem to come to nothing. None of them lead you to a solution. None of them show you a way out. None of them give you, whether they're your own counsels or the counsels of other people, none of them seem to give you the ability to bring to an end the situation you're going through. I want to just suggest that when we find ourselves in that situation, it's because God doesn't want us to find a way out. As it were, we're in a spiritual maze and we can't find the door. We can't find the way out. And the reason is because God has us right where He wants us. And He wants us there for reasons that are going to come out in this psalm that we'll find out. Finally, the fourth how long expresses a sense of shame at the exaltation of his enemies. His enemies seem to be succeeding even as he's failing. And he says, how long will my enemy be exalted over me? Not only is his enemy in a position of power, as Saul was during the time of persecution, Saul seemed to be gaining in strength. And yet for all of his wickedness, for all of his evil, for all of his violation of God's plan and purpose for him, it didn't seem like anything was happening to him. And David just asked the question, how long is this going to go on? How long is he going to put me to shame? Because I know in my heart that he's wrong, and I know that my heart is right before you, and yet he seems to be the one that's being prospered. So it's a real struggle to deal with situations like that. He's taking counsel again. He's considering. He's trying to resolve the dilemma. One consideration after another fails. Let's look at a few passages that I want to use just to parallel what we see here, starting in Job chapter 13. I think these will help us to realize that this is not a unique experience for David and not even a unique experience to us. The minute we even mention Job, we know of the whole experience that he went through and what a struggle it was for him to understand, why is God doing this to me? Why is he allowing this to happen? Job 13 and verse 24. Might just start with verse 20. He says, only two things do not do to me, then I will not hide myself from you. Withdraw your hand far from me, and let not the dread of you make me afraid. Then call and I will answer, or let me speak, then you respond to me. How many are my iniquities and sins? Make me know my transgression, my sin. In other words, if I've done something to bring this on, let me know. Now verse 24. Why do you hide your face and regard me as your enemy? Verse 25 says, will you frighten a leaf driven to and fro, and will you pursue dry stubble? For you write bitter things against me and make me inherit the iniquities of my youth. In other words, as Job takes counsel in his mind, as he's wrestling within himself, as he's pouring out his complaint to God, he's saying, why are you doing this to me, and how great must my sin be that you do this? And yet, in reality, it's not because of his sin, it's because of his righteousness. You may be in that situation that you're in, not because of some sin on your part, As Job says, you know, is this some sin that I committed as a young man that you're now visiting on me in discipline? We know that God doesn't do that. If He's going to discipline, He disciplines quickly. And so he's saying, why? Why are you doing this? Will you frighten a leaf? Who am I? I'm nothing. I'm a leaf blowing down the road. I'm dry stubble that burns in a moment. Why do you keep putting this situation on me? So Job's expressing, I think, here the same situation. And I just want to remind you again of the contest between Satan and God that begins in Job 1 and 2. The whole reason that Job came under scrutiny and the whole reason that he was brought into this situation is not because he'd done anything wrong. It was because he'd done everything right. Don't think just because it seems that God doesn't hear your prayer that it's automatically a fault. It may be that not only has God brought you to a place that He's pleased with, but He may be pouring on the pressure to actually bring to fruit many things in your life. Another passage, let's look at Psalm 89. Psalm 89, beginning in verse 46. This is not a psalm of David. This is a psalm of Ethan, who was one of the wise men of ancient Israel. Psalm 89, verse 46. How long, Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what futility have you created all the children of men? What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his life from the power of the grave? Lord, where are your former loving kindnesses, which you swore to David in your truth? Remember, Lord, the reproach of your servants, how I bear in my bosom the reproach of all the many people, with which your enemies have reproached, O Lord, with which they have reproached the footsteps of your anointed. This is a reference to the Messiah. This is prophetic in that sense. And what Ethan is saying here is, remember David. And of course, we see David asking the same thing. How long? And why do you allow our enemies to be exalted above us? And how long are you going to stretch me out in this time of testing? And then he says, by the way, Lord, remember your enemies, the ones that mock you, are the ones who are looking good right now. In both of these situations, David and Ethan, as well as Job, recognize the principle that when God's children are the object of mockery and scorn and contempt, it's God's name that's on the line, really. Because the only thing that makes any of us important enough to become the object of that kind of hostility or persecution is our relationship to Christ. It's not because of anything that we've done. What they see in us, what the unbeliever or the believer who's in reversionism and apostasy sees in the believer who is striving to live according to God's truth that they hate, is the character of Christ, the nature of Christ. That's what they're persecuting. So, we see this in these two men. Let's look at a couple more here in the Psalms. Turn back to Psalm 44, verse 23 on our way back. Psalm 44. I just wanted to go through these to show that this is not a rare occurrence. Psalm 44. Once again, the searching of the heart focuses on what sin have I committed. Start in verse 20. If we had forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a foreign God, would not God search this out? For He knows the hearts, the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Remember, by the way, that this is the quote that Paul uses in Romans 8:36 and applies to all of us as believers, saying this is why we go through a lot of what we go through. We go through it because we're living in the devil's world. We have a heavenly host of fallen beings that are opposed to us. We have an enemy in the person of Satan who will do anything he can to attack what is of Christ, and therefore, for your sake, in other words, because we're identified with you, because we're related to you, we are put to death all day long. But it's a death that never really comes. It's like dying today and dying tomorrow. Paul says, I die daily. Then notice what he says in verse 23. Wake up. Why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise, do not cast us off forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our body clings to the ground. Arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake. Essentially the same thoughts, the same concerns, the same struggles that we've seen. And we'll just note one more. Psalm 42, verse 9. Psalm 42, verses 9 through 11. I will say to God my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me while they say to me all day long, where is your God? You see, this is the taunt, probably more than anything else, that wounds the soul of the believer. You know, where's your God? Why isn't He undertaking in your behalf? Why isn't He helping you? We see this even in going into the village there in New Guinea. We find that the believers are often taunted by the other people in the village. You know, where is your God? By the way, I didn't mention this in our report. While we were there, there was a real sickness that swept through the village. Actually swept through that whole plateau area. About 10,000 people inhabit that whole plateau, and there were just people dying everywhere. There were four or five. I think there were five people that died in the village while we were there. People were getting it. The guys were actually coming to the class coughing. It would start out as a kind of a sore throat, and then it would get raspy, and then it would move down into the lungs, and then the people would just be coughing and struggling for breath and everything. Nan came down with it a little bit while we were there, but not too bad. Two children died. One old man and one of the students lost his 14-year-old daughter. One day she was fine, next day she came down with it, third day she was dead. And that was just sweeping through. We heard of people in other villages that were dying. The unbelievers asked the question, where's your God? You know? From what we know, at least four of the five were believers or in believing families. So this is the taunt that the enemy uses. You know, you're a believer. You trust in God. He's supposed to take care of you. Why isn't He working this out for you? That becomes one of the most painful taunts that's thrown in our face. Because we know that our faith is in the right place. We know that our trust is in Him. We know that He's faithful. We know all the promises. And we're asking the same thing. So when the enemy is asking that question, it obviously makes it much more difficult. All right, I want to just develop a principle. And the principle, there are 5 points to it. I'm going to read a passage. You can turn with me if you want. It develops from Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45 and verse 15. Because Isaiah, the prophet, went through similar experiences. He understood the feeling of isolation, the feeling of desolation. And in Isaiah 45, verses 15 to 19... Truly you are a God who hides yourself. Now in all the other passages they've been asking, why do you hide yourself? Isaiah says, because that's the way you are. You are a God who hides yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. Isaiah here really is addressing this to the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 16, they shall be ashamed and all disgraced, all of them. They shall go in confusion together who are the makers of idols. In other words, he's saying, it seems like you've hidden yourself, and our enemies, who are the idol worshippers and makers, are exalting themselves, but they're the ones ultimately that are going to pay. Verse 17, but Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited, I am the Lord, and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret in the dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. What's he essentially saying? He's saying to Israel, in a time that the whole nation is going through a period like this, God is a God who hides himself. And when he hides himself, it's because he wants to be hidden. That's what the prophet's saying. Let's look at five things that you might consider for your own personal application and experience. Number one, when God hides himself, it's for a special purpose. The God who is to the spiritual realm what the sun is to the day, the God whose light enlightens every man that comes into the world, when he shrouds himself in darkness, it's because there is a very important purpose in him doing that. Secondly, first of all, God hides himself as a test of faith to ask the question, are we going to continue to trust when the sun's not shining? Are we going to trust when we're wounded? Are we going to trust when we're lonely? Are we going to trust when times are dark? Are we going to trust though our path is rough and rocky? It's a test of our faith. Thirdly, God hides his face as a test of our devotion. Are we going to continue to seek him? Are we going to continue to draw near to him? Will we stay devoted? Or when he hides his face, are we going to turn against him? I would say that probably all of us know at least one believer who during a time of dark testing turned against God. You have to ask yourself the question, why would God do that, knowing that this would be the straw that breaks the back of that person's faith? The answer, because God knew that was the straw that would break the back of that person's faith. That's why he does it. When he hides for a reason. And he hides to show what's there, because he knows what's in the heart. Fourth, God hides himself as a test of spiritual endurance. It's a test of spiritual endurance. Will we faint? Are we going to give up? Are we going to fall by the wayside? Are we going to grow weary and throw in the towel? Or will we carry on? You know, we can talk a lot about the lives of great saints, and some people stand out in history. But any believer who simply continues through their life within the simplicity of their home environment, within the simplicity of their interaction with other people, within the duties that fall to them in what we might call a very common life, when that person holds to faith to the end of their life, that person ranks as a hero. They've achieved what many people fail to achieve. And finally, fifth, it's a test of our past training. It's a test of our past training. David received tremendous evidence from God of his favor before the testing started. And all of us, as we go through those times, if we'll think back, we can think of times that God seemed to just be beaming on us and pouring out and showering his blessings on our life. That was for training for that dark time. Do we remember, and are we confident that if God wanted us to be in that situation at this particular moment, he could bring that circumstance on us? Times when God hides his face can be times of great growth. They can be times of tremendous spiritual insight and understanding. All of the people that we've read about came to their real understanding of the nature of God through those difficult times. And they can be times that will ultimately lead to great productivity, great fruitfulness, and times of great rejoicing. Now that essentially covers the first segment, and really all it does is introduce the problem. The problem is, I'm lonely, I'm isolated, I don't have any answers, I can't seem to find any comfort, my enemy is rejoicing against me, so God, why are you letting this happen? Well, he's letting it happen for a reason. And that's about as far as we're going to get tonight. We're going to look at the expression of desperation in verse 3 and 4. We're going to find out several things that are a part of that trial and what God wants us to look for. One thing you might just think about between now and next week, he says, "Enlighten my eyes." David realizes that when times are dark, the light he needs is the light of God's Word in his soul. It's the same thing Paul prays for in Ephesians 1:18, that the eyes of your understanding may be open. Why? Because in a dark world, in a difficult time, in a time of spiritual stress and struggle, that's more crucial than anything else. Will God open my eyes to His Word in a new way? And am I going to open His Word and go to it and expect Him to do that? Sometimes the times we feel least like opening the Word is a time we need to be in it. That's the time that God may be preparing to show us something that we haven't seen. And then we're going to come down to the end. We're going to find how Paul uses a very interesting application from this very psalm in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll look at that next time since our time is up. Let's pray, and then we'll spend some time in prayer. Father, we are thankful for the Word that You have brought before us tonight. We're not thankful when we go through times like this, though we should be, because it's times like this that really dredge out the soul. Times like these show us the futility of the things of this world that are